For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Short introduction. My name is Doug Patch. This is Katrina Feeney. And my role here in Xenos is what most churches would call a pastor. We call it a senior sphere leader. I'm a leader over a cluster of post-college home churches of, I don't know, about 400 folks or so. I also teach our systematic and practical theology classes, or as Larry Crabb would say, spiritual theology classes and our leadership classes. Been married 30 years. My wife and I have been a home group leaders for 30 years. And let's see what else. I've been full-time staff here for about 25 years. So that's my background. Katrina, she has been a college home church leader for 7 years. She's been back from Ireland for 9 years, and the reason she's involved in this is because she's far more gifted than I am about what this is mainly about. And God has used Katrina powerfully in the 9 years she's been here. She has led over 40 people to Christ. She has discipled a score or more of those ladies who have led another 30 or so people to Christ. And she has discipled many up into home church leadership who are impacting people. And that's a picture, really, I think, of the Great Commission. I think what is and she's married to Tim Feeney, and they've been married for 4 years in August. Okay, time flies. What makes this really special is that her father, this homely guy. I was going to do a before and now picture. Domal and I started running together in 1984. He's an elite runner. He was vying for the 88 Olympics for Ireland. And he came to me as a patient. I was a PT in a former life. And we started running together, greatly sacrificial. You can only imagine the pace that he went at. If he had questions, I said, you have to ask yes, no questions. Then look at me because I'm going to be doing this or this. And that was the strong part of my evangelism, was investing in Donal, which was very consistent. The very weak part was broaching spiritual conversations. I think virtually every spiritual conversation we got in, Donal broached, and we would go from there. The body of Christ did its thing, and Donal came to Christ in April of 1986. The before picture is the day he got baptized that year. I think we had both gone for a run, and you may not remember what the running shorts were like in the mid-80s, but Donal's legs aren't pretty to look at. So, so Donal and Sherry, Katrina's mother, are here from Ireland and are able to enjoy this with us. But I just consider it an extraordinary privilege to be up here with the daughter of a man that we were in a discipling relationship for 10 years after he came to Christ, before they went off and started their own home church. And long ago, family lines and friend lines, even generation lines have been obscured with the Patches and the Omahunas. And I think that's the way it's supposed to be in the body of Christ. I think it aligns with Christ's promise that he will give us family 100-fold when we follow him. So, sorry for the long intro, but it really is the heart of what this workshop is about. So we know the Great Commission, where it dovetails really both parts of the work that Christ calls the church to, evangelism and discipleship, in the context of Christian community. Both parts. So much are they fused that it's clear scripturally one cannot happen without the other. Each feed one another. We often use the phrase around here, discipleship is the engine that drives sanctification, our character transformation, and evangelism. And so if you look at a healthy home church in Xenos, you would see probably 80-90% of the believers in that home church in personal discipleship relationships. And a big part of that relationship is working with one another to help develop each other's evangelism ministry. And so I want to just touch real lightly on the components of personal discipleship, and I'll direct you to a better resource, a fuller resource, a very brief description of the faithful evangelist, which you have a one-page handout in from today. And also then I want to focus more on how do we talk about this with somebody we're in a discipling relationship with? What do we say to help them be motivated and equipped to reach the lost? It's one thing to know the various components of evangelism. It's another, how do I broach this with somebody that doesn't know much about it or actually is kind of resistant to it for various reasons? So here's a working definition of personal discipleship: a Christ-centered friendship where both are committed to helping one another with personal sanctification and Great Commission ministry in the context of Christian community. So our discipling relationships are within home churches 99% of the time. That's really the network of Christ-centered friendships that undergird the health of a home church and the ministry of the home church. And so I want to direct you to Gary Glassmith's workshop from the Summer Institute of 2012. You have this in your notes if you have the PowerPoint handout. I put the link in there, and it's on our website. It's easy to find this, where he unpacks what I'm going to say here in more detail. First, kind of the umbrella characteristics of this relationship. A personal discipleship relationship is intentional. You know, we can fly by the seat of our pants on a lot of things that just aren't that important, right? Discipleship? One side of the Great Commission? You know, Paul, I believe, wrote Hebrews. He says, consider one another, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Consider, logizomai, think this through. And so these relationships are very intentional, where we're thinking and praying about the other person and they about us, and we're working with one another to help each other. It's very relational. It's not a business arrangement. It's about 32 years ago meeting him at a party. And now we stand here still best of friends. It's about a friendship, but with Christ and his mission at the center. And it's consistent. I've been doing this actually since Donald's days, and I've never successfully built a deep discipling relationship with somebody every other week. And so I believe this has to be consistent and has to be weekly. I mean, there's a pragmatic element to that, but I believe when you unpack the New Testament and you see 26 one another. So Christ says, love one another as I've loved you, and he sends them off. When you read the epistles, you see all these one another's. Dennis went through a lot of them last night. There's 26 of those that describe loving one another. And so that takes time. That takes time. And so these are weekly get-togethers. And by the way, here in Xenos, as a staff member, I'm not allowed to do home church ministry on work time. And so I'm never, you know, I don't even want to think about how many hours I put in with vocational ministry, but, you know, our home church ministry as paid staff can never be on church time. Why not? Well, we have almost 200 home groups. We've got 700-800 leaders. A small fraction are paid by the church for their vocational ministry. We're asking hundreds of people to lead home churches. They've got full-time jobs. And so we're not trying to do anything that we're not calling on them to do. Using their volunteer time, these time slots are Well, tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock, I'll be at Panera. What a shock, huh, Riley? With two guys. And we'll be there for 2 hours studying the Bible and going through these kind of things. This is a flexible framework based on what you see any week, but we pray every week together. We go through some kind of content together. 75-80% of the time it's the Bible. We're in Colossians now. The last paragraph of Colossians 3 we'll be discussing tomorrow. We're also reading Jack Miller's book, Faith Worth Sharing, just chapter by chapter between times, and just talking about what the Lord showed us with that. And that comes into the ministry coaching part. We help each other. They pray with me. We meet up at Worthington Panera because I look at that as a wonderful field of evangelism, the people up there. And so I've built relationships with many of the workers. And so they now have as well, the guys I'm with. And personal counseling, talking about sanctification issues. Paul's very clear in 2 Timothy 2 that there's a direct relationship between our sanctification and our usefulness to the master for every good work. Me being Christ-like in my character is key. And so, you know, for whatever reason, I was just an irritable cuss with Chris for the better part of a week, just my wife, Chris. The smallest things were kind of setting me off. And so, you know, they were praying for me. We were talking about it. They were asking me questions about what are the circumstances, not to excuse me, but to help me get to my sanctification issues. So when we're together, these four elements are working together. And again, Gary's workshop is the way to go to get those unpacked. So what's a faithful evangelist? I think this is a good short description. Joyful and energetic investment in and witness to lost people motivated by God's grace. The focus, and Katrina's going to reinforce this, the focus is on faith. Fullness. Where do we see something about success equals bearing fruit? Nowhere. That's sacred ground. Christ says, you abide in me, you be faithful, I will bear fruit through you. Paul reminds the Corinthians of that. You be faithful, you plant, you water. God causes the growth. And so I think from the start, our understanding of successful evangelism has got to be about our faithfulness, knowing that God will perform it through us. And so now with that, thinking through what a personal discipleship relationship looks like, what this component of helping somebody, now you're picturing somebody maybe younger in the Lord than you that just isn't doing this ministry. They're not really out there that much with the lost, and there's a variety of reasons, and they don't speak up about spiritual things. Well, those are sins of omission. This is an area God commands every Christian to be a faithful evangelist. So how do we motivate somebody? What's our role in sins of omission? Let's take a look. I think Moses gives a great example. The sin of omission of Israel was what? We are like grasshoppers in their sight. We're not crossing the Jordan to take the promised land. Okay, then you walk for 40 years, and not one of you will enter the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb, right? The book of Deuteronomy is Moses' swan song. 40 years of wandering, they're back at the Jordan, and he goes, well, guys, I'm not going with you. I betrayed the Lord's trust. I misrepresented him, and my punishment is I'm not allowed to join to go into the promised land. But the whole book is about him motivating them to do the humanly impossible. Humanly impossible, from crossing the spring flood-swollen Jordan to taking the promised land. It's an incredible lesson in leadership. And braided through that book, you see him regularly directing them to God's will. He reminds them, this is God's will. This is his will that we take and the promised land. Don't fail like you did last time. He didn't shrink from saying, you guys failed. Multiple times you see him speaking to their failures, not just to cross, but the many times they betrayed and did not trust God through those wanderings and grumbled against the Lord. And he told them why they did that. And also, throughout that book, he reminds them of God's love for them and God's promises to give them the promised land if they will remain faithful. And so we see all three components, and I think that that gives us a real good clarity for what it looks like to lead somebody in an area of omission. All I've done is kind of put this in sequence. Now, I do want to make, before I show you this framework, I want to make a few qualifications. This isn't a formula. While I think those components are always within a motivated, grace-motivated Christian's heart, how we work with somebody is going to be based on where they're at. We're going to have to read that. We're going to have to consider these different components and which ones they really get and which they don't. It's not a one conversation and done. Any more than it is for ourselves, to be faithful is a daily, multiple times per day choice to be faithful in any area. And we can't give what we haven't received. To try to direct somebody to the power of God's grace to enable them to do this humanly impossible task of faithful evangelism, where we haven't wrestled with those barriers in our own life, put them at the foot of the cross, and allowed his grace to change our heart, how can we help somebody else do this? So it starts with us. So the first step is developing a biblical case for our role in evangelism. We're trying to crank their head to God's conviction. Who cares what I think? Who cares what Xenos thinks or your church thinks about evangelism? We know that the Word of God has tremendous power, as these verses indicate. We know the Word of God tells us plenty of God's will for our life in evangelism. And so we want to direct them there. And I really unpack each of these. My whole workshop in 2014 was about this process. And so if you want each of these points unpacked further, that's great. I'm moving through them relatively quickly to give a context for Katrina's part. But this part's first. And so you want to be able to draw them biblically to both parts, investing in lost people. An investment is you pray for them. It begins and is saturated with that, but it's getting with them. Well, I'm busy. I'm sure you are. We all are. But there's a biblical call for this. Opening our mouths and broaching spiritual conversations. And so we direct them to God's will in both of these. Second, we want to help them humbly admit to where they are failing. Just like Moses, you know, Moses was pretty darn direct. There wasn't much of a discussion. I think in a discipling relationship, if you have the person agreeing, oh yeah, God says this about being amongst the lost, God says this about opening our mouths, and you have them nodding yes with that, you can ask the question, so how do you think you're doing in each of those areas? You want them to look in the mirror and say, whoa, I sure don't reflect what Scripture says I should reflect there. If they're unwilling to go there, I think I'm doing fine. But, you know, they get with the lost once every month and a half or two, broach spiritual conversation twice a year. I don't know what the standard is. But when I look here, and their whole reason for Christ's first and then second coming, I see something more than that. And I usually share then what the Lord has placed on my heart, that I need to intentionally be with the lost at least weekly. That's what he has put on my heart. I impose that on nobody else. And I'm a busy man, but I have found that that's doable. And that I need to be prayerfully looking for opportunities to broach spiritual conversations. And I would love for that to be weekly, too, in some way. So what you want is this. You want to illustrate this gap. They've agreed with what God's view is, but they admit they're here. There's a gap. You might be able to tell where that's going. But you don't stop there. If this is a chronic problem, the question has to be asked, well, why do you think you don't invest enough? Why do you think you don't open your mouth? And so that's a very key part of this second point. Like Moses regularly said, you know why you guys failed? Because you trusted idols instead of God. You thought these things could provide for you, and God's there, what am I? And so we want to get down to why, because we want to get to the person's heart. And only the Holy Spirit can do that, but we can ask the questions. So Christ says in Luke 6, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. I don't want somebody doing it out of guilt, peer pressure, because that's the ethos of our church. I mean, all those things are true. And there really are high stakes. But even the right interpretation of the high stakes here in evangelism is we want to bring glory to God. We want to be used by Him. We want to be in the kingdom with these people. And so let me just show what this may look like. So this person, here's the superficial, surface sin. Infrequent connection with the lost. And one of the things that you do and just saying, well, why is that? Where are you spending your time? You find out they're spending a lot of time on hobbies, entertainment, TV, whatever, Pokemon Go, which now I have repented because I'm seeing evangelistic capabilities to it. So it's how it's used. But anyways, I asked Katrina to write a paper on that, and she did in about 5 minutes. It was great. What's the underlying issue? You want them to see, you know what, I, after stressful days and a hard week of work, I just want downtime. And frankly, that's all I want. They want to take their comfort and peace and joy from what the world offers. These things are not bad in and of themselves. They're good things. This person has made them ultimate things. Or perhaps they're more like me, lack of investment because of preoccupation with my career. Where do you spend your time? Well, how much do you work? How much do you think about it? What do you do at night? And I carried this right from my career as in sports medicine to right into vocational ministry. Just completely focused on that. And so, you know, the question, though, is why do you spend that many hours? And it's chronic. For me, well, significance, which biblical case is, I have a core need to be significant. I will get it from my performance, from my accomplishments, results, people's approval of my performance, or my own approval, my own standard. So the underlying issue is I'm taking significance from, again, the world and accomplishments. Or maybe you have a difficult time broaching spiritual conversations and witnessing. And oftentimes people quickly say, yeah, I fear rejection. I got to admit, I fear rejection. Well, one mistake would be, wow, so you realize you kind of have an idol of, you know, performance, accomplishments and results in career. Repent of that. And why don't you come back on your hours next week? It's not enough. There's no power in that. There's no power in seeing where we are weak. The power comes from the gospel of God. And so the next part must be to help them embrace specifically how God's grace overcomes the underlying sin and motivates and empowers them to do the work. Both overcoming what's actually drawing their heart, and providing the motivation and ability to do this. You know, the biggest mistake, I think, in at least Western Christendom is believing the gospel is only justification. That is a mistake. There is a reason why Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, he speaks of the riches, plural, of God's grace. And again in 2:7. And in 3:8, he says the riches of Christ. Why Paul tells the Corinthians, don't forget the Holy Spirit was given to you, that you may know the things, plural, freely given to you. We weren't just justified. We were adopted. We became significant the moment we became His children. We are relationally secure apart from anybody's view. All of those core needs that we were created with, Jesus Christ, through the cross, has filled them to the max. And the Holy Spirit so much wants us to be confident and to assure us in every one of those areas. And so we want to draw their attention to what aspect of God's grace do they not trust? And so it may, so I like, for instance, Paul is telling Timothy, kind of in Paul's swan song, one of his commands is do the work of an evangelist. So that's kind of what we're talking about here. It's one of six imperatives or commands that he prefaces in verse 1 with be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, you'll be able to do the humanly impossible work of an evangelist and developing workers, enduring suffering, and the other things that he commands them to do. And so it's God's grace that overcomes sin, the underlying, and motivates and empowers us to invest and witness. There it is, the same picture. Maybe you've led people to Christ with this image. Biggest mistake is thinking all this cross does is forgive us. Oh, we enter into the wealth of God's grace, the abundant grace of God. And that is what will fuel us. That is what, as Thomas Chalmers, the Scottish theologian, said, will expel this affection with a greater affection of Jesus Christ. And so maybe the too little time spent with the lost, you've got a lot of focus on career, or maybe you have a perfectly kept house and yard and you feel so good because all this stuff is great. And we know we're taking significance from performance, but we must bring God's truths to bear on that realization. It's not enough to say, this is what's causing it. What's causing it is He died that I may be significant. I am His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that He prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. Every one of these passages in the 25 right beside Ephesians 2:10 in my Bible are about my significance is already filled up completely from Christ. Now, on that basis, go. As I pray that into my heart, my fears about career and all of those things just begin to diminish my desire to do significant work. Not to become significant, but because I already am. Same thing with broaching spiritual conversations by going to where we are told we're relationally secure apart from people's approval. This is ridiculous. Don't ever talk to me again. I don't want to be your friend. Don't even come over to this house anymore. I am a child of God and He loves me fully. That saddens me. That hurts. And yet nothing has changed. I am relationally secure. And so we must go to what Christ has given to us before we then prompt them and help them see what concrete action steps to take. If you don't do the third part, showing how God's grace ministers to their struggle and provides where they lack, that's the heart of legalism. Here's what you're doing wrong. Go do what's right. That's the heart of legalism. That's exactly what Paul was wrestling with in Romans 7. When you bring that third part in Romans 6 and 8. Now it's on the power of the grace of God. So the concrete steps, as Katrina is going to show, need to include them continuing to go vertical and deepening their appreciation for God's grace. That has to be part of the action step to become a faithful evangelist, as well as the horizontal, how that's going to play out in relationships with others.
Here is our call, the Great Commission, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And the unfortunate thing about this passage is that there's no exceptions. There's no qualifiers. There's no, when you feel like it, you can go make disciples. If you feel like you're gifted in this, you should go and evangelize. Unfortunately, there's no clauses like that. This is for every single one of us. And so it's for us as the disciplers or as the leaders in the relationship, and it's for the people that we're studying with to go. However, our reactions are typically something like this. That's terrifying. What if I screw up? I'm definitely not gifted in that. Others would do it better than me. And if we don't spend the time to go over with the person that we're studying with why these things should not take top priority when we think about evangelism, they're going to take top priority. We need to spend the time consistently, regularly going over the truths that go with these fears. Like whatever God calls me to do, He empowers us to do. God calls us directly to evangelism. He doesn't just sit there with His arms folded and say, go forth, we'll see what happens. No, He's intimately, intricately involved in every step of that process with us. Thankfully, that's the kind of God that we have. We have a God where wherever He leads us, He provides for us. He's not just out to see how you perform. He's there to do it with you, to do it for you. And He made you His masterpiece, and knowing you personally, down to every hair on your head, He made you to do evangelism. This means He knows that you stutter when you're in front of people. This means He knows that you're really awkward sometimes. This means He knows that you suck at apologetics. And yet He still called you to evangelism. So we need to go over this with the people that we study with consistently. I saw this a lot with one of the girls that I studied with, where she's not gifted in evangelism, and there was a direct correlation between how often we discussed these things and how much she went out and took a step of faith. It wasn't enough to one time in our years of studying to say, hey, you know, you should work on evangelism, and we did. It wasn't enough to just do one little study. It had to be a consistent conversation. And the times when it was brought up more in our study time were the times where she went out and made a difference. And she went out and she opened her mouth and she sat beside strangers and she eventually led people to the Lord. But it takes a lot of prep time. It takes a lot of going over these truths. One of my favorite prep times with this girl in particular was she was getting to know a new group of people. And so we discussed, okay, you know, let's not go towards your tendencies here. Let's, you know, you're going to be with these people in class for like 2 years straight. How can you utilize these friendships for the Lord and give them the gospel and hopefully lead them to Christ? Well, she was telling me one day how much they really thought it was cute that her and her boyfriend had been together for 4 years. And I was like, you know, that's really cool. Have they met him yet? We're discussing this. And I was like, yeah, has that come up yet that you guys don't sleep together? And she was like, no, I was kind of dreading when that comes up. I was like, yeah, I mean, you know, they're bound to ask you to go on a camping trip together or something that you guys might not feel comfortable with. And how are you going to respond to that when they're like, what? Your boyfriend of 4 years? You guys don't do that? I was like, let's practice. What would you say? And she gave me this really awkward, uncomfortable response. It was awkward for me. And I was like, oh God, okay. There were some good parts, but it was just rough. And I was like, let's prepare for this. So she did prepare. And what happened is when that conversation topic came up, she gave an awesome explanation of God's view of sex. She was an advocate for it rather than seeming kind of shameful. And she got to give them the gospel and invite them out to home church. And a few of them did come out to home church. And so preparing ourselves and our disciples for what are typical conversation topics? What is the next move in this relationship? Can go a heck of a long ways. I want to talk about babies. Anybody here a mom? Phil is a mom. That's good. Did you guys have more than one child? Yeah? Okay. So you guys can answer these questions. Was child labor difficult? They're nodding. Was raising a child ever frustrating? More nods. And did having a child ever cause you to lose sleep? Yes. Phil, you agree? Good. So why the heck did you go on to have more children when your first one caused you hassle? That sounds miserable. I'm not convinced I want to be a mother just from that. But you went on and you did it multiple times. Why? Because there's something valuable about having a child. Because the love that you share for that child and that child has back for you makes it so valuable that all those dirty diapers don't matter anymore. Who's in college? Okay, a lot of you. So you maybe will relate more to this. Do you enjoy writing pages and pages of essays? No. Do you enjoy staying up all night studying for exams? No. Do you enjoy trying to interpret your foreign professor's words when they make no sense whatsoever? No. So why the heck are you in college? You're in college because you're going to get a degree, and that degree is valuable to you, and that degree is going to enhance your life in a lot of ways. And with evangelism, we need to make sure we're not just thinking about all the hassles, not just thinking about all the things that we don't like about it. Because the value of evangelism far exceeds motherhood and going to college. And yet with evangelism, we sell ourselves short because we do just focus on the negative things that I don't like and how it's uncomfortable. But we need to be bringing it back to what is the value of evangelism? How do we let that take first priority so that we're naturally motivated to want to do that? Let's think about one aspect of it, and that is the ability to have a ripple effect. If we, in our lives, ever reach two people for the Lord, two people accept Christ, that can have a large impact. Look at these numbers. In 12 years, if those two people then go off and reach two more people themselves, but then those two people never reach anybody else, so if everybody in this only ever reaches two people themselves, we get up into the hundreds of thousands and even millions of people who can be reached for the Lord extremely quickly. Do we recognize that? Do we take the time to talk with our disciples about, do you see what you're forsaking when we don't want to give this time to evangelism? Do we see the impact that God could have through us? We need to spend time meditating on this. Do we care? We must cultivate a love for people. Because if you don't love people, you're not going to care much about the ripple effect. Do we love people? Jesus cried over Jerusalem when they rejected him. He sobbed. How do you feel about the people around you when they reject Christ? Are you crying over that? Does that bother you? Or are you just kind of like, well, sucks for you? How does it move us? Does it bother us that people around us, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates, are headed to hell? Do you think about that much? Or do you just think about how you could avoid the next conversation with somebody that you don't feel comfortable with? Luke 11 talks about the parable of the guy who is interrupted in the middle of the night with a man asking for bread. This guy gets a knock on the door. Hey, do you have bread? He's like, oh, no, I don't. But let me go over to my neighbor's house and ask him for some bread. So in the middle of the night, this crazy guy gets up, goes to his neighbor. Hey, do you have bread that I can share with this man who came to my door? That is an absurd request in the middle of the night to ask for that. And yet, he's given bread to give to this guy who knocked on his door. That request is fulfilled. And the point of this parable is, how much more would God want to fulfill our request to have a burden and a love for people? God eagerly desires to give you his heart for humanity. It's a matter of, are we asking him for that? Are we consistently going to him and saying, I want that God, please give that to me? Because God's not unwilling. We're the unwilling ones. It's important that we think about where we're headed. 1 Thessalonians 1 says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Look at that language. Punished. Everlasting destruction. Shut out from the presence of the Lord. I think oftentimes we just think of hell as an absence of God, which it certainly is. But it's also everlasting destruction. It's people enduring the punishment that realistically all of us deserve for every wrong thing that we've ever done. And they endure it forever. The contrast, 1 Corinthians 2:9, is what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. The contrast to everlasting destruction is a place we can't even begin to wrap our minds around. You think about the best day on earth you ever had, then you imagine how that day could have even gone better, and then you've still not reached anything near what heaven will be. Because we literally cannot begin to fathom the goodness that God has in store for each one of us. And so looking at this, it's important that we see that people are headed one direction or another. There is no middle ground. And while I think a lot of us would never say that there is a middle ground, our actions and the way in which we process and move towards people would suggest that subconsciously we do believe there's a middle ground. We're actually not that fazed by the fact that somebody who I say I care about is actually headed to hell. And we let our comfort come in the way of sharing the most important news with people around us. So go over this with your disciples. Make sure that we have an ongoing understanding of the realistic picture of heaven and hell. So, getting started, as we said, being able to do evangelism ourselves is going to be key, and not being a hypocrite in this department. I'm not going to touch on everything I put on these slides because I kind of want it there for your reference, but we need to not be a hypocrite. You say, well, I'm not doing evangelism now, so I guess I better get myself under control first. You don't necessarily need to do that. Just tell your disciple, hey, we're on ground zero together. Let's do this together. It's important that we define success because success is not leading them to Christ. Success is, in fact, faithfulness. And what is faithfulness in the area of evangelism? It's investing in non-believers and sharing Christ with them. It's becoming their friends, and then it's opening our mouth about the goodness of God's grace. And for this, we're in fact overqualified. We exceed the job description. We have more than what it takes. Why? Not because you have a wonderful, warm personality that everybody loves, but because you have the Holy Spirit. Because you have the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead living within you. If he can raise Christ from the dead, he can certainly help you befriend someone, certainly help you explain the grace of God. So what does a faithful evangelist look like? Well, it's important to contrast our role with God's role, because they're very different. And oftentimes we think that we're God, and we think that what is God's role is our role, and it's not. Our role is actually very limited. So go over this with the person you're studying with. What are you seeing as your role versus God's role? One part that's cool about our role is that we don't even have to have the willingness. God says he'll supply that. Thankfully. Another cool part about our role is that we have prayer. And prayer is honestly the most important part of evangelism. Because prayer is asking God to do his role. And God's role is the role that matters. And it's important that we have our eyes focused on God's role so that we pray for him to act and so that we don't get hung up on ourselves and don't become self-focused and thinking that it's going to be me who actually changes people's hearts when it's not. Let's talk about prayer. 1 John 5:14 through 15 says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him." Great. So we can have anything that we ask God for if it's within his will. So what's within his will? 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So what's God's will? That everyone come to repentance. That's your friend, that's your coworker, that's your family member. And every single time that we send up a prayer for them, that they're moved towards repentance, we know that God hears us and that God acts and responds. He is doing something, taking action every time that you throw up a prayer to him. What do we pray? Well, we pray for God's role to be acted out. Pray for a burden for people. Pray that he convicts and softens their hearts. Pray that he binds Satan back. And how do we go about doing this? Well, we need to pray throughout the day. Pray continually, like 1 Thessalonians says. I kind of thought of a little tool to help with this. You guys remember being in middle school when you had a crush? And when you're in middle school and you have a crush, you have nothing better to think about than your crush. So when you go to the park, you think, oh, I wish he would take me to the park. And when you see the flowers in the grocery store, you think, oh, I wish he would buy me those flowers. And he just consumes your mind all the time. Well, what if the people that we're reaching out to consumed our minds just as much? What if we had them on our minds throughout the day and therefore prayed for them throughout the day? So what if every time you were at a red light, you threw up a prayer for somebody? What if every time that you were making yourself a sandwich, you threw up a prayer for your non-believing friend? And I'm not talking about some big exquisite prayers. I'm talking about something like, God, I pray for Sarah. I pray that as she goes to bed tonight, that she does not fall asleep until she thinks of some aspect of eternity, and that that bothers her, that she doesn't have an answer to that. God, I pray for Josh. I pray that Josh will really, this week, decide that he wants to come out to home church for the first time. Simple little things. 2-second prayers. But what if we did that once a day, twice a day, every day for a week? The numbers add up. The prayers add up. And we know with confidence God is acting on those prayers. He's responding to each and every one. And what's cool is that then when we go into the situation with the people that we're reaching out to, we can have confidence that God has already been working. I remember one specific crush that I had. Her mother-in-law was told that she was going to die soon. So I started praying that something about that situation would allow for a spiritual conversation and that we could talk about the gospel. I prayed for this for months. The opportunity kind of didn't really come up. But then as soon as the mother-in-law passed away, something was said about the afterlife. And as soon as that was said, I was filled with excitement. Because I was like, this is it, God. This is what you and I have been talking about for months. This is what you have been preparing her and me for months. God, I'm excited to see what you're going to do through this conversation. And so rather than the kind of spiritual conversations that catch you off guard, where you're kind of like, oh my God, and you pray the famous God help, God help, God help prayer because you can't think about anything else, which is a valuable prayer, by the way. This conversation was cool because I was like, all right, God, I want to see what you've done. And he had worked a large work in her heart over those few months. And that started a series of conversations, and now she's about this close to receiving Christ. And really one of the biggest springboards was those few months of praying in anticipation for that prayer after that death in her family. So get some spiritual crushes and talk it through with your disciple. Be accountability partners for one another. Pray with others, share your burden, and pray during your time with God. Living among them. Obviously, this is a very important part of relating to people, is that you're actually with them. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake." Are we living among them for their sake? Relationships can say a lot about the Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit and you're in a relationship with someone, the closer that they are to you, the more they're going to see of the Holy Spirit. I've gotten to see this firsthand recently. My mom has been fighting cancer for some 6 years now, and she recently was given a terminal diagnosis. With that, obviously, has come plenty of pain and agony for our entire family. But one of the redeeming things has been the impact that it's had on the dozens of non-believers that know our family. I remember one night in particular, two of my high school friends came over to hang out with my parents and I. And I was like, you know, do we bring up God? It was right after recent news, so I was like, should we, you know, try and insert some spiritual conversation? I prayed about it. It never really came up. We laughed a lot instead. And my two friends, when they were driving away, the one said to the other, you know, I thought that was going to be a really morbid and bleak, depressing house. And instead, it was full of hope and it was full of peace. And my other friend responded, yeah, and you know, I think the reason for that is their faith. And these are two major atheists, want nothing to do with God and kind of laugh at my faith at times. And the other said, yeah, I agree. It had to have been their faith. Thankfully, one of them told me about that, because that was super encouraging. You never know what it's doing just to live among non-believers in our lives, to be close with them, to let them in on the most intimate things of our lives. So think about who could be some of these people in your life. What are the different networks of people that you're involved with? Who can you touch base with now? Do you have current friends, neighbors, hobby buddies? Who could you kind of rekindle the fire with, touch base with, whom you haven't seen in a while? Because ultimately, we want to have many lines in the water. We want to have many different relationships with non-believers that we're touching base with. And we want to kind of go around and see, okay, who's tugging right now? Who has some spiritual interest? So who should I be investing in more right now? And that's where we can go and spend more time. So get to know with the person you're studying with, who are all of their lines? Who are we more focused on right now? What are our specific prayers for them? Who's our crushes for this week? 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. We want to reap generously, so we need to have many relationships with non-believers. My friend came to me one day. She said, Katrina, you'll be so proud of me. I was trying to figure out how to do more evangelism, and so I thought, you know, well, I need somebody to do my hair for this wedding. So I think that I'm going to have my old friend that I used to go to school with do my hair for the wedding. So she went to this hairdresser, something that Doug knows nothing about. drawn out laughter. And she's preparing to go to this hairdresser, and we're discussing, okay, what is this going to look like? So I'm like, well, what's your burden for this girl? Like, what gave you the idea that you wanted to kind of reestablish that relationship with her? She said, well, her younger sister just overdosed and died. So I really have a burden to share with her God's love in some aspect of that. So we discussed, okay, what's the scenario you're going into? So we're planning ahead. Okay, so she's going to be in the chair, and we're going to have the hairdresser, and then we're going to have all the hairdresser's coworkers, like, close by. So we discussed that, you know, it's probably not an ideal spot to really try and make this hairdresser open up about her sister's recent death. Okay, so we planned ahead. What's the environment going to look like? What are some realistic goals to have? And we discussed, you know, my friend could share something about her life that would maybe be encouraging to the hairdresser. But then we talked about, okay, what can we do moving forward? How can we make this not just one random hairdressing appointment where we don't want to talk about, you know, the deepest, rootest things? And we discussed something that I call setting up the next shot. How are you going to get together with this person again? How are you going to have an organic relationship where you continue to love relating with each other and to get together? And so I always like talking about new restaurants. And I think this is a great way to establish hangouts with people. So what we discussed was, how about you say something like, you know, hey, have you heard of this new restaurant in Columbus named Fusion? Oh, no, I haven't heard of it. Oh, yeah, it's really cool. They do sushi, but it's sushi where you create your own roll. So you go through the line, it's kind of like Chipotle, but then you get to pick all your different meats and whatnot. And it's a cool experience, it's a nice ambiance, whatever. Oh no, I've never heard of that. Oh yeah, it's really cool. Hey, we should go there together sometime. Yeah, that'd be great. Now you automatically have a nice, easy way to get together with this person again. And so that's basically what she did. So think through with the person you're studying with, okay, how are we going to continue to develop this relationship? What are our goals now and where are we going? Again, it's going to take that prep time. We also need to be willing to play away games. We have any Michigan fans here? No Michigan fans. Good, you can all stay. So we need to be playing away games. And what I mean by that is we need to be willing to go into an environment that we're uncomfortable in. If you ever ask somebody to come to your home church, to your Bible study, you're asking them to play an away game. You're asking them to go to an environment that's completely weird and unfamiliar to them. You're asking them to meet a bunch of people that they don't know. You're asking them to be the oddball. How much more do we need to be willing to play away games? You need to be willing to get involved with what the other person is involved with. People love talking about the things that they're interested in. People also love sharing those things with other people who are willing to be interested in their things. So if your friend likes candle making and you think that's like the stupidest thing ever, you need to be willing to go and make candles. If you say, well, I like football and they like basketball, get over it and go play basketball. We need to be willing to go into their world, especially because in a lot of ways we're inviting people into our world by doing evangelism and by incorporating them more in the body of Christ. And if you go to their stuff, they're probably going to be willing to come to your stuff and to meet the body of Christ through doing that. As we develop our relationships with these people, it's important that we are growing to understand them as a person. And so people are like an island. You have to row your boat around it looking for a place to dock the gospel. People are unique. Life has treated everyone differently. People have been through things that have shaped them in different ways. And because of that, different things in different people's lives are going to be better opportunities for the gospel. People are going to see their need for God in different ways. For some, it might be failed relationships. For some, it might be feeling unaccepted. For others, it might be feeling like, I got everything that this world says is good, and yet it feels empty. So spend the time discussing, okay, who is this person? What are their life experiences? And how could they see their need for God? To do this, we're obviously going to have to know the person. It's going to take more than just playing sports with them and going to watch movies together. It's going to take intentional conversation that's deep. And if you want people to be vulnerable with you, you're going to have to be vulnerable with them first, oftentimes. These are developing deep relationships where we really get to know people. We want to be aware of life events in the past and currently. What are they doing this weekend? Are they at a funeral? Are they at a wedding? How could that be a discussion topic that we could develop into spiritual things? And we want to recognize that evangelism is not a category of life. We want to get to know these people as whole people. You might say, well, I'm busy. I don't have that much time for evangelism. Well, what are you already doing that you could bring somebody along to? This weekend you say, I got to work out and I got to do family dinner. Well, can you work out by taking a bike ride with your coworker? Can you invite your non-believing friend to family dinner where maybe they could see a cool Christian family modeled? How can you incorporate your non-believing friends with the life that you already have? And from there, as we get to know them, we're going to have to be verbally witnessing, opening our mouths frequently. Obviously, we're going to have to listen to the Spirit, because sometimes it is inappropriate. But for this, we can use the decision continuum, which you guys have a handout for. It's kind of self-explanatory, and it helps you navigate where is the person now, and what would be an appropriate goal for them. What are we trying to do now with these people? And don't be weird. What I mean by that is, it would be really weird if I worked with someone for 2 years and failed to mention that I'm married to a loving husband. And after 2 years, I just casually mentioned that. My coworkers would be like, what? How do you just leave that out? You've been married to a great guy and you just didn't happen to mention him for 2 years? But this is exactly what we do with God. We say, God's number one. I spend this many nights a week at Bible study. I love God. But then we just fail to mention him in a lot of relationships. Or certainly fail to give him the airtime that really he deserves, if he is that important to us. We need to be willing to broach the subject, because honestly, most people are not going to initiate with you something like, hey, can you tell me the gospel? And we can have spiritual conversations that are more general beyond the gospel, too. Just talking about, what is God like? You know, a little while ago, the child who was taken by an alligator in Disneyland, my coworker said the next day at work, my husband brought up to me, like, how the heck can a God just sit there and watch that happen? Seriously, an alligator ate a two-year-old? And so I said, you know, that's a very fair thought to have. And it ended up in me being able to describe, I've really wrestled with that too. How can God let these bad things happen? And so we just discussed real quickly kind of the characteristics of God and how he could be a good God. Be ready for things like that. Think about things like what's on the news and how could I bring up something about God related to that. Plan ahead. Think through these questions. How would you respond to what did you do last night when you went to a Bible study? So you and your boyfriend, girlfriend don't sleep together. We already discussed that. That would be a good thing to know how to respond to if that applies to you. Where was the wedding you were at last weekend? Discussion topics. I love reading books on marriage because it easily comes up around the office, things that wives don't like about their husbands and whatnot. And there's been many times where I've been able to be like, oh, I was reading in this book, and they said this point about marriage. And people are always like, what kind of book is that? I want to read that. Think about how can you throw in little things that will intrigue people about the faith that you have. And think about questions and topics that are personal to you. So I moved to America when I was 17, and I left my family to do that. That's weird. So everyone always asks me, why the heck did you move to America and leave your family when you were 17? So I've thought through many different ways of responding to that, which include me getting to describe some of my faith in God. What are things, life events, stuff in your life that could easily lead to you throwing in something about God naturally? Oftentimes this is linked to your testimony. So leading our disciple, we want to be a question asker. Tell me about your friend's life. Let's put ourselves in their shoes. How would they perceive the world? What's the next step for them? Let's pull out the decision continuum. Let's talk about this. Who is it in our home church that we can encourage to befriend this person? Maybe they have a similar life background or just similar hobbies. How could you prepare yourself for questions they may have? One of the girls, Katie, that I studied with, she came to me one day and she said, Katrina, I want to reach out to Muslims. And I said, great, what do you know about Muslims? And she said, nothing. And I was like, oh. She was like, well, what do you know about Muslims? And I was like, I know nothing. And I was like, well, if you're going to do this, we're going to have to figure something out about Muslims because this isn't going to work without any knowledge. So she came back to me a week later. She said, hey, the guys from XSI who teach the Bridges course are doing it in Tennessee. You want to go? And I said, sure. So being young, stupid, and poor, we drove through the night, Friday night, and arrived right like 30 minutes before the first breakout session on a Saturday morning to listen to like 10 hours of lecture on reaching out to Muslims. But since, you know, we were a lot younger at that point, that was no problem at all. She took great notes, and she came home, she studied those notes more, we discussed this continually in our time together, and she ended up giving the gospel to over a dozen Muslims, each separately, due to separate investments in different relationships. She led at least one of them to Christ. And if you know anything about reaching out to Muslims, that is extremely difficult. That was a lot of fruit from a little effort that she had. But we had to be prepared. We had to put the time in. Think through the background that your friend's coming from. How do you equip your disciple to know about kind of where they're coming from, what questions they might have? And how could we give them the gospel? There's a million ways to give the gospel. Some are more suitable for others. So, the main points from today. We want to ask for a burden for evangelism. God will give it to you. He will give you a love for people. We want to be involved in the lives of those your disciple is reaching out to. Be that just from talking to them about them, or actually going and forming a relationship with them ourselves if we can. We want to ask our disciple questions to help them process and to help us understand how to move towards this person. We want to anticipate the next step and pray, pray, pray. Cannot emphasize prayer enough. That is the key to evangelism. And we want to always be willing to take opportunities to open our mouths. And then we wait in eager expectation to see God come through, because he will. He promises he will. We just get to wait and see it. All right, there's some resources for you. Let's pray. Well, God, we're just thankful that you are the guy who does the heavy lifting in evangelism, and our little bit of weight is nothing in comparison to what you're doing here. And I pray, Lord, that as we discuss this with the people we study with, that you'll help us to have an accurate understanding of that and to focus on you and what you bring to the table and not on us and our little part, Lord. Pray these things in your name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.